Turn with me in your copy of the scripture to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19 continues in the expressions of God's judgments upon the various peoples and nations around Israel that at one time or another have persecuted the Israelites. And primarily in the 19th chapter, we see the woes pronounced against Egypt. I'd like to read the entire chapter, and then we'll focus on a couple of verses for our text for today. Chapter 19, verse 1, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. And I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also shall mourn, and they shall that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave, shall be confounded. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings. Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shakes over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that makes mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of their oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yes, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even unto the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day there shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt, and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again, please. Father, we come to you once again, grateful for what you've already said to us and done for us. in our time together so far on this Lord's Day. And we pray now, Lord, that You would speak to us from the Word and teach us to do Your will, that You'd reveal Jesus Christ to us. Lord, we desire that He be manifested in our midst. We plead with You to send the Holy Spirit in power and in much assurance now among us. Lord, we wait upon You. We want to hear You speak, not the words of a man, but the words of God Himself. And so we look to You and are dependent upon the Spirit. We ask You, Father, to strengthen Your people and confront the lost with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And in all things, glorify Yourself, Father, for that is our aim. We thank You in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. I want us to take as our text two verses, verse 4 and verse 20. Let me read those again. "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and He shall send them a Savior and a great one, and He shall deliver them." I want to preach to you this morning on a tale of two masters. A tale of two masters. Before we get into that, though, a little bit of the overall picture is in order. Notice that as God pronounces the judgments that are going to come upon Egypt, that He does not leave them with hopelessness. In fact, God is very direct to say, "As surely as I will bring Egypt and will bring fierce oppression upon the Egyptians for what they've done to Israel, I will also heal them." It's an amazing statement to me in verse 22. "The Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it." God's hand, at one and the same time almost, is striking with judgment and then holding tenderly with compassion and care. And that is the God that we know and the God that we serve, who punishes when it is necessary, but always extends grace and mercy for those who will receive it. And so Egypt has set before them at the end of the chapter a great hope. In the meantime, though, there is much darkness. There's much danger. There's much oppression. And in the lives of men today, this is no different. There are two masters that can be served. And in fact, I'll go further and say there are two masters, one or the other of which will be served by all men and must be. It is impossible in spiritual consideration, dear ones, for us to say that a man can decide he's not going to serve any master. Because that very decision to not to serve any master automatically places him under one of them. In other words, man is not autonomous, though he may think he is. He's not independent. He is not the captain of his fate, nor the master of his soul, as the poet wrongly concluded. Rather, he is under always God's authority, and then he may, by his sin and rebellion, place himself under the authority of a cruel lord and a fierce king. So there's no option about serving a master. The only question is, which one will men serve? Which one will you serve? Which one are you serving right now? Let's consider, first of all, the one master described in verse 4. He is called a cruel lord and a fierce king that shall rule over them. A cruel lord. Well, while in context, this has to do with Esarhaddon of Assyria. He conquered Egypt in 671 B.C., and he was indeed a cruel lord and a fierce king. So in historical context, that's who was on the horizon. That's who God was using to bring punishment upon Egypt. But we consider, for all men, this one master. There is no other identity that can be given to this master except the one called Satan. The one called Satan. Let me just give you a few of his titles that connect to him being a cruel lord, and we'll do this quickly, and I'll give you a scripture reference just to jot down. We won't take time to read those. He is called, actually in Revelation 9:11, he is called three different things, all of which do not bode well for those who serve him. He's called Abaddon, Apollyon, and the Angel of the Bottomless Pit. Now those first two names have to do in Hebrew and in Greek with the one and the same name, the Destroyer. Capital D. Abaddon and Apollyon both mean the Destroyer. His cruelty as He lords it over people who are bound and captive to do His will because of their sin is that He is one who destroys them. Destruction always follows where Satan walks. Destruction of the person's own reputation. Destruction of their thinking processes to be able to think rightly. Destruction of their morals to be able to do that which is right and just in the sight of most men at least. Destruction of relationships with others. Destruction of their vocation many times, of their ability to even make money and pay for what they need to. And it goes on and on. And ultimately, of course, that final destruction that comes for those who follow Satan is to join him in the bottomless pit. A cruel Lord, a destroyer. He's also called Belial, or Belial, some pronounce it, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. This was actually a name of one of the Canaanite deities. And it has to do with, actually, Satan's false promises. Belial was one of the many fertility gods of the Canaanites. That is one that they went to and offered sacrifices to so they'd have plenty of crops. And so that they'd, all their sheep and oxen and cattle would be healthy and bear young and provide food source and the ability to work with them and so forth. They came to this god asking him to make their land and their produce fruitful. And Satan certainly is very adept at promising you the moon, but he can't give it to you. He promises you great things, as he did with our own Savior when he said, "Behold, all the kingdoms of the world are mine, and I can give to them whomsoever I will." Well, he lied a little bit in that. He is given a sort of extended and subjected dominion over the rulerships of this world, but that's all under the sovereignty of God, and it's not really his to give. But he said to Christ, "All these will I give you if you'll simply bow down and worship me." And so he holds out the promise of doing for those under his power, which he neither can do nor really intends to. The thing about Satan is, if he had the power to give you all the kingdoms of the world and you therefore bought his lie and followed him, he wouldn't give it at the end because he's a liar and the father of lies. He's also called Beelzebub. We hear that term and read it time to time in the Scripture. Matthew 12:24, Jesus said, "If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub," referring to himself, "how much more will they the members of his household?" Beelzebub is, again, a Canaanite deity, and the name literally means Lord of the Flies. This was a particularly gross deity that had connection with him, human sacrifices, as well as all sorts of fornication and immorality in his worship. Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. The very image gives us a distasteful picture, doesn't it? Flies and their filth and the way they feed on and lay their eggs in that which is rotting and decaying. He, of course, is called the serpent in Genesis 3:4 and again in the Revelation. And the very nature of the serpent is deceitful, is sly, is cunning. We can watch the serpent in creation and see that its function mirrors that of its namesake. Satan is very, very well versed in making things look harmless only to strike at the proper motive and to strike with a deadly poison. This is the cruel Lord that masters people, the serpent. And of course, he's called the tempter. Matthew 4 and verse 3, as Jesus is tempted in Matthew's account, it says, "The tempter tempted him." The tempter. He began that with our first parents, and he hasn't quit on the program yet because he found something that practically worked with human beings. To hold out the promise of things being better if you follow him than if you follow God, ultimately culminating in, you can be like God. Now, what that means in practice is he lies to those under his authority, under his rule, and tells them, "You're your own person. You're your own master. You can make your own decisions. You don't have to listen to what this book says. You don't have to behave like those Christians do and find themselves under sets of rules and authority and being held in from expressing themselves and enjoying everything life has to offer. You can go for the gusto." And instead, what they're really being led into is the most cruel and binding chains that anyone ever experiences. See, the person who sins freely and thinks themselves free is the most in bondage. Because they can't break free from that. Only the power of Christ and the gospel can break those chains of darkness that are around the ones who follow this master. But he's not only called a cruel Lord here, but also a fierce king, which shows us that not only does he have the ability to exercise punishments and deception upon people, but he rules them. He rules them as an earthly king does. They do what he says. As Paul says, they are taken captive to do his will, the will of Satan. Fierce king. He's called the God of this world by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Little g, of course. He's not in any way equal or even approaching the one true God, for God made him. He's a created being, and yet, as little g, O-D, he rules this world by extension as God gives him the freedom to do that. He, of course, is called the Prince of Devils, Matthew 12:24. The Prince of Devils. In fact, that's what they charge Jesus with. Well, this fellow casts out demons by the prince of demons. That's who he's working with. See, they understood, even in their lost condition, the Pharisees knew enough Old Testament Bible to understand that Satan reigns over the other unclean spirits. And they do his bidding. And certainly if that's true, then he really does reign over the human beings who are enslaved to him through their own sin. Prince of devils. Also called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Which means that most of his operation is in the unseen realm. Now, it is true, and we see this in the scripture, that the demonic spirits do always prefer and they seek to be in someone or something. They seek embodiment, is the word. And if they can't find a person to get in, then a cow or a pig or a cat or a horse will do. They want to be embodied, and that's why the demons said, "Don't destroy us, the legion, but rather send us into these pigs." They didn't want to be just cut loose and out there. And so, while he is the prince of the power of the air, know that his spirits seek to work in and through people and things. And yes, I believe that's still just as possible and prevalent today, although we don't see it in the Western world as much. Mainly because of gospel saturation, as you see in other parts of the world. Demonic activity is still very active in other places in an outward way. It's active here, we just don't have the perception to see it many times. But Satan rules because he is, as Paul calls him in Ephesians 6:12, the ruler of this present darkness. Isn't that a picturesque way to put it? This present darkness. And certainly the world labors under darkness. The gospel light has come, and everywhere the gospel goes and shines with its light, emanating the glory of God through Jesus Christ, then the darkness is scattered. But make no mistake about it, this is a dark world, in case you didn't know already. And he rules this darkness. It is his domain. It is where he operates best. As I've said to you before, that's why the places where people love to gather and congregate and commit all sorts of vile sin are never found to be lit up brightly on the inside. It's always subdued lighting, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Even when you were a little kid, and myself, when you wanted to do something that you knew mom and daddy weren't going to want you to do, you probably didn't do it right in the middle of the kitchen with the lights on. You looked for a closet, or you went outside behind a tree, or whatever the case was. You looked for darkness. And he rules in that. He is called the Wicked One by Jesus in Matthew 13 and verse 19. The Wicked One, definite article. All wickedness has its encouragement and propagation and spreading through him. Now, men are born in sin, and they're already wicked. But he sort of adds cream to the top of that in tempting people and inciting them to give sway and give way to their sin. He encourages that. He lies to them and tells them that's the path of freedom and happiness. And then he is called a murderer. Certainly a murderer would be a most fierce king to be under, right? Not just somebody who executes those who need executing. Laws are in place for that. No, this is a king who delights to take lives. He delights to murder. And so when you have a Joseph Stalin or an Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Muammar Gaddafi or an Idi Amin, or the list goes on and on throughout history. You have fierce kings who delight to see other people's blood run. And they're but a poor reflection of their master, of the one who exists, at least in part, for that purpose. This is the master of many people. This is the master of many who even are religious and who go to church and go through motions and activities of religion, of Christianity, and other religions, of course, as well. But they're under this cruel Lord, this fierce King. He is the one master. Now let's consider the other master. Verse 20. God says, when Israel realizes, or Egypt rather, realizes their terrible situation, and that they're hopeless and helpless, they will cry out because of the oppression that God has sent, and He shall send them a Savior and a great one, and He shall deliver them. First thing we need to notice here is that the change from the one master to the other master must be affected by the other master. In other words, those under the control of the cruel Lord and the fierce King cannot free themselves from Him in their own power. Can't do it. Hence the use of the word deliverer. If I need to be delivered, then that very statement means I can't deliver myself, right? And so God says, I will send them one who can deliver them, and He will be a Savior and a great one. 2 Kings 13:5, the Lord gave a Savior unto Israel. Isaiah 43:3, the Holy One of Israel is thy Savior. Isaiah 45:21, God declares Himself to be a just God and a Savior. In Luke 1 and verse 47, Mary, who will be the mother of Jesus, is given that announcement, and she says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And then, of course, we're all familiar with Luke 2:11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Acts 5:31, Peter says, God exalted Him to be a Prince and a Savior. Acts 13:23, God raised up unto Israel a Savior. 2 Timothy 1:10, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This other master is then one who saves. What does that mean? Well, like deliverance, to be saved means you need to be rescued from something. You need to be brought from one place to another in order to survive, in order to thrive, in order to be what you desire to be and need to be, but cannot get there. Deliverance means, saving means, that I'm dependent upon someone else to rescue me, or else I will perish where I am. And Christ comes to save. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And isn't it glorious, dear ones, that we serve a risen Savior, a successful Savior, an all-powerful Savior, a loving Savior. His hand is not shortened that He cannot save. It's not. There is no bondage by the one master that we've spoken of. There is nothing that that cruel Lord and fierce King can do to bind a soul to Himself that the Savior cannot break open. There is no amount of darkness, no amount of grievous, horrid sins that can be committed and practiced by anyone that's under the cruel Lord that Christ the Savior can't remedy. And that instantaneously. Because He is, as it says, a great one. A great one. New American Standard says a champion. I like that too. God will send them a Savior and a champion. What's a champion? He's one who's excelled above everyone else in his field. He's one who's at the top, at the pinnacle, and all others are under Him, and nobody has attained what He's attained. He's the best at what He does. And Jesus is the best at saving. In fact, He's the only at what He does, isn't He? He's a great one. 1 Chronicles 16:25, Psalm 48:1, 96:4, 135:5, I know I'm doing that fast, and 145:3, you can look these up in your concordance. all say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord. His greatness is unsearchable. Thou art very great, O my God, Psalm 104, verse 1. The Lord is greater than all gods, Exodus 18, 11. And Paul speaks of the exceeding greatness of His power toward us in Ephesians 1, 19, through Christ Jesus. See, God not only sent one who would save, who would rescue, but He sent one who was able to do that because of His greatness, because of His power. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell and earth and sky. Angels and men before Him fall, and devils fear and fly. See, He's the mighty one, the great one. He comes in the greatness of His strength and redeems the captives. He is well able to shoulder the responsibility. He is the mighty one. And this Lord, this Master, is a most benevolent, loving Master, isn't He? There's no cruelty connected with His reign. He's not a cruel Lord. He's a loving Lord. He's not a fierce king to those who are in subjection to Him. He's a loving king. He's a gracious king. He's a benefactor. Because He doesn't only bless when He saves. That's the pinnacle. That's the greatest thing that He does for us. The greatest thing we need done is the greatest thing Jesus does for us. But that's only the beginning, isn't it, of Him pouring out His mercies upon us. This Master is one that is prefigured in the Old Testament. When the year of redemption came, the year of release, and Israel was commanded to set all their slaves free that desired freedom. But a provision was made in that, as you know, in the law. And Moses said, but if you have a servant who says, I love my master and I will not go out free, then you're to pierce his ear with an awl against the door, and he may stay with you forever as your servant. And everywhere he goes, Israel looks at him and says, there's a servant who did not want to leave his master. He wants to be forever under subjection to his owner. And that's what Christ does for us. We don't have to work at that. We don't have to work that up in emotion or in practice. We come to the place, and yes, sometimes we decline from that. We fall away from that in our backslidings and so forth. But we come to the place very quickly, walking under this master, where we say, I love my master. I will not go out free. I'm chained to his chariot. I'm his captive. And he is a most beneficial Lord. He blesses. He shows mercy. He takes, as we referred to recently, the wonderful picture in 2 Samuel 9 of David and what he does for Mephibosheth. He takes us and puts us at his table, even though we're lame in both feet. He causes us to eat and drink with him, as we saw in the first hour this morning, and see him because he has mercy. But make no mistake about it, dear ones, he is a master in a greater and incomparable way than the other master ever could be. Because He has purchased us. Jesus owns us. In a deeper and more expansive way than Satan can ever claim that he owns his captives. You see, he has taken that which is not rightfully his. That's what Satan has done. He's captured men made in the image of God who were created to glorify God. He's gone and done a sneak attack and snatched them to put them under his reign. Not so with Jesus. He came and said, I will die for them, Father, to redeem them, to deliver them. I will shed my lifeblood. I will pour out my life unto death and be numbered with the transgressors. And then they are mine. So this Master owns us completely, fully, and perfectly. And it's wonderful to know that, because if he didn't, if there was any lack, even the slightest lack in his ownership, that allowed us to have some say-so in the matter, we would immediately unsave ourselves. It's only by His preserving power that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. But He does keep us. And the longer He keeps us in this life, the more we say, I love my master. I'm not about to go out free. Because that freedom is no freedom, you see. That freedom is no freedom. To leave him would be to automatically put myself under the cruel Lord and the fierce king. And I've been there before. I don't want to go back. You see, we can only have a true appreciation for what Christ has done for us and us being owned by him when we reflect on the other master we serve. Now, probably most of us here, I've talked with enough of you to know this is probably the case. Maybe there's some exceptions. But for most of us, we don't look back on our life and see that we lived an absolute degraded life in the gutter and did all manner of vile stuff outwardly and publicly where people called us a wretch and saw us not even fit to walk the earth. Most of us didn't live a life like that. But listen, dear ones, we were no less lost. No less lost. And no less in need of a Savior and a great one to deliver us. In fact, the very situation with us, of us not knowing the depths of sin, really worked against us because it made us think we were okay in many cases. Remember what Jesus said about the harlot Mary who he had forgiven, to whom he had stopped the stoning of, and she comes near the end of his life's journey here on earth and washes his feet with her tears and wipes with her hair and anoints him with precious ointment. And he's in the house of Simon, an upright Jew. And he says, Simon, he who's been forgiven little loves little, but he who's been forgiven much loves much. You see, what we've got to realize, folks, is no matter what our life may have been like prior to meeting Jesus, we have been forgiven much. Because if you can't say anything else about yourself than this, you can say this without contradiction. Bible truth. You hated God and so did I. You lived for yourself and so did I. We would not have this man to rule over us. We were under the other master. And he'd lied to us enough and he'd painted beautiful pictures and he'd set before us fun things and enjoyable things that we could partake in to the point where we said, this is pretty good. And for many of us, we could say, I can even go to church and be part of the redeemed company of the people, but I can still enjoy all the things that I enjoy and participate in, not knowing our bondage. I always reflect on how, and again, we don't have time to turn there, but you're familiar with it, how in several chapters in Proverbs, the adulterous woman is pictured. And you know, in a couple of places in Proverbs, when she's described, it says that the man who goes to her to join her for her banquet doesn't realize that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. You see, folks, that's the way we were, and that's the way everyone still is who's under the cruel Lord and the fierce king. They stay under him because they don't know that they're sitting at the table with the dead. That rotting corpses are their companions. They can't see that. But her steps lead down to hell, Proverbs says. And Satan makes sure that the way is smooth, that it's garnished and painted, it looks beautiful. And we can't really see because we're blinded by our sin. We can't see with spiritual eyes that there's all sorts of filth and corruption, as Jesus said was true of the hearts of the Pharisees. Whitewashed tombs, remember? We can't see that. That the real place of beauty and freedom and joy is found in the other master, the Savior and the Great One. And once we've been rescued from that, we must realize what we have been brought from and what God did for us. As I've said many times before, how many sins does it take to make a sinner? Only one. What do you have to do to be a sinner? Just be born. That's all you got to do. Just come into the world and you're automatically cursed by God and under sin. But not only do you carry that, you practice it too, and I did too. See, we liked it. We liked it. And if you're here today without Christ, you like it. But I'm here to tell you, you are under this cruel Lord and this fierce king if you don't know Christ. And he's painted everything and he's made you think the little bit of tipping your hat to God that you do is good enough. It's okay. You'll be all right in the end because you do go to church and you seek to be a fairly moral person and you even read your Bible and so forth. So you're okay. But you do not know that your companions are the dead and that you're on the pathway to those steps that lead down to hell. Come to the Savior, the Great One. Let me close with this. Let me just note in closing God's work regarding each of these masters. I want you to notice the language again in these two verses. In verse 4, it's clear that to the cruel Lord, the fierce King, God gives men over to Him. That's the way it says it. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel Lord and a fierce King, and He shall rule over them. Romans 1:28, Paul famously says, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, depraved mind, that they might do those things that are not fitting. To this cruel master, God gives men over. 1 Corinthians 5:5, hand this man over to Satan, Paul says, that he be taught not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1:20 echoes the same truth. So to this cruel Lord, God gives men over. And that giving over is just a confirmation of their own sin and their own desire to live in sin. Know this, God never gives somebody over to that which they don't desire. That's the whole point. What they want, they get eventually, or at least to some degree. But in the gaining of that is the losing of the soul. And as Israel cried out for meat, and like I've said a lot of times before, if I was God, I'd have said, you're not going to eat any meat. You're going to eat this man unlike it. But God didn't do that, did He? You want meat? Okay, you got it. And you're going to have it till you vomit it out. You're going to drown in it and die in it. So, the man who desires sinful things gets them. And he can come to the place, and many have and many still will, that God says, drown in it. Drown in it. So to the cruel king, God gives men over, but through the Savior, God delivers men. God delivers men. I'll give you just some scripture references. Isaiah 49:25, 63:8-9, and Joel 2:32. While He gives men up to their sin and up to the cruel Lord, He gives the Savior to men to redeem them. Did you ever think about it that way? He gives men to Satan, but He gives Christ to men. See? Oh, the difference in the world, in the universe, in the heavens, in the giving. Giving up or providing a Redeemer. Where are you? This is a tale of two masters, and you are under one or the other. You are not in neutral territory this day. Either the cruel Lord and the fierce King Satan is your master, or the Savior and the Great One Jesus is your master. And if you realize that you're under the cruel Lord and the fierce King, you can't extricate yourself. You can't free yourself. Christ can. You cry out to Him. You run to Him. You believe on Him, repenting of your sin, and God has guaranteed He will free you. For if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. Let's bow our heads. Now, just a few moments before we come to celebrate the Lord's table, let us consider what God has said to us today. In all the scriptures we've read and looked at and heard, God has spoken to us all. We may not have had the ears to hear or the heart to respond, but He has still spoken. So this would be a very good and profitable time to ask God to make clear what He's saying to us. Lord, we love You and we praise You for the Master that You have given to redeem us, Jesus Christ. Lord, for any and all that are here that are under the cruel Lord and the fierce King still, make them aware of the bondage they're in. Show them, Father, that they are indeed without hope and without God in the world, so that they might cry out to You for mercy, that they might fall before You, that they might humble themselves under Your mighty hand so that You might exalt them. Lord, You have provided the Savior. Now apply Him to each and every soul here who needs Him. And for those of us who have been redeemed from that cruel Lord and now belong to this most gracious Master, Jesus, Lord, strengthen us and reignite our passion for Him so that we will say once again, as we said at the first, I love my Master, I will not go out free. Thank You for being bond slaves of Jesus Christ, who is the most graceful and gracious and loving Master anyone can obey. And we pray this in His name. Amen. And amen. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as always, it's important for us to consider our sin and confess that, and then come joyfully to the table. Remember Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 11 is, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink. So the examination is not to lead to not partaking for the Christian, it's to lead to a joyous partaking, to an anticipated partaking of these elements that figure our Savior. Let me read for us just a few verses in Luke 22. Sets the stage in reminding us of the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper as we get ready to observe that. Verse 14 of Luke 22 says, and when the hour was come, He, Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. And He said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Let's just note that Jesus had great desire to celebrate this with His people before He went to the cross. That desire is undiminished. As we come today, Jesus still desires that we commune with Him in this ordinance. So please, Christian, think of it not only as taking some juice and some bread and in a solemn way thinking about Christ's death, but think of it as joining Him at His table. Remember what we saw in the first hour. They saw God and ate and drank. And we can see Him with the eyes of faith today, and we should. And we should eat and drink based on the fact that He invites us to His table and that He rejoices for us to come and to join Him. So may we do that in that spirit today. Once again, let me say before we receive the elements that if you're here and you know Christ, then you are welcome and encouraged to join us. That's the only restriction we put on it, is if you know the Lord and the free pardon of sin, then you're welcome to join us at the Lord's table. And I want to ask at this time if Barry and Keith will pass the bread for us, please. continue reading in Luke 22 at verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Lord, we thank you that your Son came and took on flesh to dwell with us, to walk among us, to reveal you to us, Father, and particularly to redeem his people. We thank you that he came to offer himself a sacrifice on our behalf, who could do nothing in ourselves to free ourselves from the cruel Lord and the fierce King. And he came as a Savior and a great one and delivered us. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to ask if Daniel and John will pass our piece for us, please. Verse 20 says, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Lord, we are grateful for the precious blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. And we thank you, Father, that that perfect blood still has its effectual work in the heavens. Lord, we can't perceive exactly all that that means, but we trust in it and we know that your word is sure. And we're thankful that because we have been sprinkled with the precious blood, no sin is counted against us. We rejoice in that and thank you for it most humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John will come now and lead us in our communion hymn. So let's sing unto the Lord with joy that we've been able to share in Christ's table today.
Let's stand together and out of the Trinity hymnal, hymn number 178, sing about our great champion and deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown, O sacred head, why? transgression, but thy deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, now save to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never outlive my love to thee. Be near when I am dying, oh, show thy cross to me, and for my succor flying, come, Lord, to set me free. Eyes new faith receiving from Jesus shall not move, for he who dies believing dies safely through thy love.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, if you would, please. Let me go over a couple of announcements. First of all, ladies, your monthly meeting is scheduled for this coming Wednesday, the 9th, at 6:30 p.m. at our house. Jolynn would like for you to come by her when we dismiss, if you're going to be able to attend, so we can kind of get an idea if we will have some people to be able to come. We know we have a lot out, sickness and so forth. So if you can come, please let her know that. Also, we will be having lunch, of course, next Sunday, and she has the sign-up list for that. So if you know you're going to be able to be here and share in that meal with us, be sure to sign up to bring a dish. That would be good. Well, I don't want to do this part of today. I wish I had somebody that would stand in for me. But most of you know this is Chris and Aaron and Ellie's last Sunday with us for a while. Let me add that. Okay. Because I know they're going to come back and visit. We have laid that charge upon them heavily. You know, I could talk for 45 minutes or more about Chris and Aaron, and they wouldn't want me to do that, and you wouldn't want me to do that because you're getting ready to go. And then I still wouldn't be able to say what's on my heart, I'm sure. They've been with us right now in the makeup of our church. They are the longest standing members, time-wise, that are still with us. They came to be with us when they were just getting to know one another in 2005. And God saw fit for them to feel like this was to be their home, and they continued with us. And then it was my great joy and privilege to perform their wedding, and then to be there when little Ellie came, and now they're blessed with another baby on the way. And they've just been a great encouragement. I do want to say this, and I know they don't want any boasting done about them, and that's not the purpose. Nor is it to make anybody feel guilty, but just to affirm what God has done. I just appreciate through the years and have their faithfulness to be here. I mean, they have been here unless out of town or sick, they're here. And when they had a brand new baby, when Ellie first got here, that didn't slow them up any. And you've just been a great example to me and to the whole church in that way. Aaron has been faithful to serve, of course, leading our music. He's been very much a part of, as our men meet, to pray with us together and offer what God has said to him as we make decisions and so forth. And so he'll be missed in that regard. And Chris's constant smile will sure be missed too. But we love you all. And we have a little something to give you from the church, just so you'll have something to remember and reflect on from us. And if y'all want to say anything, I'm not going to make you come up here, but if you want to say anything while I'm gathering that up, then by all means, Aaron, y'all can.
think of what's unique about this church and what I will remember, thankfully, maybe the most about is the balance that we have here of people that have a high view of Scripture and are very serious about their faith, but yet so kind and gracious for other people's weaknesses and differences. And that's meant a lot to us. So thank you.
Amen. We love you all.
We love you. We pray for you. We will continue to pray for you all as you get started in your new life. Aaron's job and finding a home, finding a church home, certainly. And we expect you to be back as much as you can. So I know you'll want to say something to Chris and Aaron when we dismiss in prayer here in a moment and just express your love to them. But we're so thankful for you. And, you know, this is one of those things that we've gone through a lot lately. With people leaving us, some been with us shorter times and some longer, but I came to realize several years ago that God had that as a large part of the ministry of this church, for us to minister to folks who we would just have for a certain period of time, and then God was going to move them on. So our prayer is that maybe they take something with them, and I think Aaron has affirmed that this morning, that God did for them while they were in Grace Covenant Church, so that they can be a blessing to someone else down the road. And so that's our prayer for y'all. So let's bow for a closing prayer, and then I'll let you all fellowship with them. Lord, we thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ, for the unity of the fellowship, for the bond of peace and love. We're grateful for our time together today and what you've said to us and done for us. And we thank you for Chris and Aaron and Ellie and for this new little baby that you have caused to be conceived and be on the way in a few months to add to their family. God, we do pray for them that you will guide their steps, that you will bless Aaron in his new undertaking, his career, his job, that you will, as you did here at the university, that you will use him as salt and light there, Lord, as well as to teach him and grow him in the things with his degree and with his work that he needs to have. And Lord, we pray for Chris as she'll be at home taking care of Ellie and then waiting on this other precious little one to be here. And Lord, we just ask that you would provide for them the place to live that you have for them. We ask that you provide for them especially the place of worship that will be most helpful to them and where they can be a blessing to other believers. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for these years they've been a part of us, and we are not saying that's over. They will always be a part of us as others who have left are as well. And we just thank you that we have the privilege of experiencing these blessings and drawing from and gaining from each other in the time that we're together. So, Lord, dismiss us in your love now and help us to be mindful that all relationships here on earth are temporary, but we will all be related eternally in the heavens, all joining together in the chorus to praise and honor Christ until time is no more. And we look forward to that. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.